Turn again in God's Word, Psalm 119. Particularly verse 32. Although many, many verses in this psalm would teach the exact same thing as we're looking at this evening, but verse 32 in particular comes to mind. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. We're looking this evening at four questions from the Shorter Catechism, but I think they all come together on the topic of the moral law, and to teach us that the moral law binds all people everywhere, whether Christian or non-Christian. The moral law, which is, as we'll see, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The four questions we're looking at, first of all, question 39, what is the duty which God requireth of man? And that is obedience to his revealed will. The next question, what did God at first reveal to man as a rule for his obedience? The answer, the moral law. Then the next one, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? In other words, where is it included in a summary form? The Ten Commandments. And the final one we look at this evening, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? In other words, what is a further summary? It is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So those are the four questions that we're looking at. We're not left in the dark as to what God wants us to do, as to how God wants us to live. The secret things belong to the Lord. That is, things that we can't pry into. What will happen in the future? What will happen tomorrow? That is part of God's secret will of decree. But the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So we have much in the scripture revealed for us to do. The first part of the catechism, up until what we've done so far, teaches us what we're to believe concerning God. This part begins with what duty God requires of man. He wants you and he wants me and he wants all people everywhere to obey his revealed will, the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. The law of God, this moral law, is binding everywhere. There is no country, no culture, no custom, and in no time period where anyone can say, I am not under the law of God. Everyone is expected to obey him. The law of God shows us what justice and holiness and mercy is. The law of God reflects the character of God, who is holy and just and merciful. And so we can think of verses like Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Because God is our creator and our sovereign Lord, therefore he has every right to command us, to tell us what he wants us to do, and we are responsible to obey him. And as his nature is always holy, God does not change, so the law continues, always as an expression of his holy character, and always binding upon us. Of course, there were parts of the scripture, unique laws for Israel. We've seen those, ceremonial laws and judicial laws, which can't apply today. The ceremonial laws, such as the sacrifices, are fulfilled in Christ. The cleanliness laws, the dietary laws, those were unique for Israel to point them forward to Christ. And so these laws are not binding because of what Christ has done. But nevertheless, the moral law, the commandments which reveal God's holy nature, are permanently binding in all ages. Now let's just take a quick look over time beginning in the Garden of Eden. And we'll see at each stage, even though there are changes, at each stage the law of God remains the same. It's binding. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were made, when they were in this state of innocency, the moral law bound them. Yes, they didn't have the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets, but they had God's law written in their hearts. Remember that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. They knew what good was. They knew what evil was. They knew what obedience was. They knew what disobedience was. And they knew that they should obey God because he was their creator. And in fact, he had shown them that obedience was the way of life for them. But of course, Adam and Eve sinned. They ate the forbidden fruit. They've plunged mankind into a state of sin and misery. They've broken God's law. Then if we move into the next stage, if we take from the fall in the garden through to the time period of Moses, has the fall meant that we're no longer subject to the law? Well, of course not. Even though the conscience has become corrupted and perverted, yet the conscience of fallen man still shows, it bears witness to the difference between right and wrong. You can think of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. He knew he had done wrong. He knew, that's why he sought to hide from God what he had done. He knew he had broken God's moral law. The patriarchs, they knew what sin was. They knew that sin was lawlessness. Think of Enoch, who walked with God, a godly man. He prophesied about the ungodly committing ungodly deeds in an ungodly way and speaking harsh things against God. You see, these men knew the difference between right and wrong. And it wasn't just the believers. But as Romans 2 shows us, even when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the Ten Commandments, even when they by nature do the things in the law, they become a law to themselves, don't they? They show that the works of the law are written in their hearts. It's a testimony against themselves. Conscience speaks. So although in the garden and after the fall, although the Ten Commandments had not yet been given, yet still people were subject to the Ten Commandments because these were written upon their hearts. These Ten Commandments are an expression of God's will, an expression of his holy character. And of course, the fall did change man so that he was unable to keep the commandments. He was unable to please God. But nevertheless, it didn't remove the obligation that he was to keep these commandments. That takes us up to the time period of Moses. And of course, there we have the tablets of stone given to Israel. They're tablets of stone which speaks of their permanence. But we have the phrase, it's written in stone, or it's not written in stone. We use that frequently. But these commandments were written in stone by the finger of God. This is God's revealed will set up on a permanent basis. And although it was given to Israel, it was consistent with what was in the heart of even the Gentiles. It was consistent with what conscience speaks. It was clearer than the light of nature, but it's consistent with it. And so Israel legitimately could be a light to the world around them, to show them how God wants to live. Israel should have been missionaries in their world, an example, a pattern of holiness, because Israel was to reflect God's holy character. These Ten Commandments, as one of the questions we mentioned earlier, these Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. Of course, there's more to the moral law than just the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are expressed in the negative, aren't they? You shall not. But what we believe is that the positive is also true. If it's true you shall not commit adultery, it's also true that you shall be pure and chaste in your thinking and in your mind and in your actions and so on. The positive and the negative. And we'll see that in coming weeks, God willing. Well, then let's come into the New Testament. Is the moral law of God still binding in the New Testament period? And some would be very quick to say no. And they would even bring a proof text along with them and say, we're not under law, we're under grace. Therefore, the moral law is put aside. Now, that's a misunderstanding of that text. To be not under law, but to be under grace, is not saying that God's moral law is no longer a rule for our lives. Rather, it says that the Christian is no longer under the condemnation of the law. The law can no longer condemn that person. It no longer can stand against them and testify against them at the judgment seat of Christ. No, grace has redeemed them. It's not saying at all that there's a change in how they should live. No, rather, let's consider Jesus and what he does. He honors the moral law of God. He tells us that he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He won't even remove a jot or a tittle from it. Rather, he expounds the law. He preaches the law. Think of the Sermon on the Mount as one example. He upholds the law personally in his own life. Think of what Psalm 40 says, to do your will, I take delight. Jesus sets us a pattern of law keeping. And the Father, of course, looked at him and said, with him I am well pleased. Jesus, when he taught his disciples, didn't at all hint that the moral law was no longer binding. He didn't loosen the requirements. In fact, what we would say as our confession of faith says, he heightens the obligation, he strengthens the obligation to keep the moral law. And so we see that pattern amongst the apostles. Think of Paul, how in Ephesians 6 and verses 1 and 2 he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Paul was speaking to a church in Ephesus, a Gentile church, and yet he brings the fifth commandment to them. It wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't just for the people of the Old Testament. It applies in the New Testament. You may not be under the curse of the law, you're under grace. But the law is still binding. It still teaches you how to live your life. Or think of John in 1 John 3, how he defines sin. Sin is lawlessness. There's no other way to speak of sin, to show what sin is, than by comparing it to the law of God. If the law of God is not binding, then we have no category of sin in the New Testament age. But you see, Jesus, in the New Testament, although he brings in the kingdom of heaven, he inaugurates something new and something wonderful, yet he does not set aside the law. In fact, he shows us more clearly that the purpose of the law is love. Remember that further summary of the Ten Commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To love is synonymous with these commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Jesus nowhere sets aside God's moral law. It again goes to prove the point that I made at the start. The moral law binds all people at all times, throughout the whole history of the world, in all nations. It doesn't matter where you find yourself, you're still bound by the moral law. Christian and non-Christian, God's law applies to you. It's still in effect, even today. But I want us to recognize that whilst all that is true, there are three uses of the law. And I think this is a helpful thing for us to consider. We saw in Psalm 19, as we sang, that there were various uses mentioned there. And I want us to consider the three uses of the law. First of all, there's a pedagogical use, which is a teaching use. The law is a tutor or a schoolmaster. The law is in God's word to teach you and to teach me and to teach all people something. Something about themselves. You see, when we come before God's law, it's like a mirror to us. We think highly of ourselves by nature, don't we? We think we're better than we really are. But we come to God's law and we look in a mirror. We see ourselves clearly. And suddenly we see the ugliness of ourselves. We see the sinfulness of sin. We see how far short of God's glory we fall. You see, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And when we see that we have sinned, we see that we have guilt, and we see therefore we come under the curse of God. And so what does the law do? It leads to conviction, and it drives us to Christ. It teaches us that we need a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves. The more the law is preached, the more I see that I cannot save myself. Because I see how far short of the law I have fallen. So that's the first use, a pedagogical use, a teaching sense to the law. The second sense is a civil sense. That is, in society, it restrains sin. It limits what people do. So sometimes, although people's hearts are wicked, although inside their mind they contemplate all sorts of evil, yet when it comes to what they do, they, out of fear of punishment, don't commit certain sins. So although in the heart of man is hatred, yet not many people actually commit murder because the law restrains sin. It doesn't, the law is powerless to change the heart, but the law can restrain particularly outward sins. Let me give you two examples. Brenda and I were watching a detective program yesterday, and I think this, I said to her at the time, this is a perfect example of the second use of the law, because there was someone who had all this money before him that he was starting to steal and put it into his pockets, only for him to hear a knock at the door, and it was a policeman outside. So what does he do? He puts all the money back before the policeman comes in. What was in his heart? Covetousness and theft. It was there. He had sinned because he had contemplated and desired that which was forbidden to him. And yet, the only reason he didn't steal was because the law stood at his door as a threat. And the law restrained sin. Or take another example. Perhaps when you're driving and you see a sign that says there's a speed camera coming up, or you see the flashing lights ahead or behind you in your mirror, and what do you do? Perhaps you're tempted straight away just to get to the brake. You're not sure what speed you're going, but you just go to the brake anyway, and you slow down. Why is that? It's because the law is there. It's, the law is before your mind, and the law restrains sin. And so you don't want to be caught breaking the law, because that would bring consequences. It's not in your heart necessarily to go at the speed limit, but because the law suddenly comes to mind, that's the reason why your sin has been restrained. So that's the second use of the law. The first one, it's a pedagogical use. It teaches us, it drives us to Christ because we see our sinfulness. The second use is a civil sense. It restrains our sin. But the third sense, and the sense in particular I want us to focus on, is what we call the normative sense. That is, that the law is a rule for the Christian, how to live your lives. This isn't for non-Christians, it's for Christians. This is how God would have you live your life. As we sang in Psalm 19, how the servant of God should frame his life. And this use in particular is what is rejected by many professing Christians. And those who reject it, we call antinomians. Even many Lutherans are hesitant about this use of the law. Luther, of course, loved the first use, the law driving us to Christ. But many Lutherans have become hesitant about this one. And even more than that, this is becoming an increasingly popular opinion to reject the third use of the law. And it's infiltrating Reformed churches. And that's particularly why I want to focus on it this evening. There's a desire, and a good desire, to magnify the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's a good thing. We should never diminish the grace of the gospel. We should never bring it down. No, we magnify it. There's also a desire to avoid legalism. Legalism is the way we merit or try to merit salvation by keeping law. Of course we should avoid legalism. And that is again a good desire, to avoid legalism and to desire to magnify grace. But friends, you can hold both those positions and still believe that the law directs us how to live our lives. You don't have to neglect the law in order to hold these two opinions. You can hold them all together because God's word holds all three together. How does a Christian know what the good works are which God has prepared beforehand for him to do, if not by the law of God? There's no other way to know what the good works are but by the standard that God gives us, the moral law. How does a Christian know what to do when he finds himself in particular situations? How does he know whether it's good or bad if not by the law which binds? You see, we should not sin so that grace abounds. But if sin is lawlessness, therefore we can say that we should not be lawless so that grace may abound. There is no need to set aside the moral law in order to enjoy grace. But both go together. As Romans 7 says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. God's commandments are good. And that brings us particularly to this verse, verse 32 of Psalm 119. Look at how the commandment is good. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Do we set law opposed to grace? Well, not in this verse. I will run in the way of your commandments because, or for, you have enlarged my heart. Grace does not annul the commandment. Rather, as God pours his grace into our hearts are enlarged. They become fuller with God's grace, and therefore we run in the way of his commandments. The more grace that is infused or poured into our hearts, the faster and the more diligent we are at running in God's commandments, in his ways. See, friends, the person who is diligent about God's commandments and sincerely wants to obey God is not a legalist, although many Christians would say it. They turn to sincere Christians who love God, who have been saved by the blood of Christ, and they see in them a desire to obey the commandments of God, and they say, that's legalism. You're being so strict about it. You need to loosen up a bit. Don't be under law, be under grace. But friends, someone who is the most diligent and sincere in keeping God's commandments is not a legalist, but rather a mature Christian who has tasted much grace. The grace has been poured into their hearts so that their heart is enlarged. And that is the reason why they're running in the way of God's commands. You see, grace comes first before obedience. It's always the way it is. We don't just obey. Grace precedes. And so I wanted to think of various things that people sometimes say are legalistic. And I do this because I want us to see how much antinomianism has come in to the wider church. It's not legalistic To say, for example, that God takes a greater delight in the one who keeps his commandments. It's not legalistic to say that. Think of verses like John 14 and verse 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me," that is, he who keeps my commandments, "he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." So who does Jesus say he will love? The one who keeps my commandments. The one who loves me by keeping these commandments. That's exactly what Jude is saying in his epistle when he encourages us to keep ourselves in the love of God. What a command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He doesn't mean keep yourself in the electing love of God or in the redeeming love of God. But he means keep doing the things that God takes pleasure in. We know that God has elected his people in love. Those of you, when you were younger, you played football. And you played with your friends and in school perhaps. And what do? You pick teams, don't you? And there are two captains, and they take it in turns to pick. And they pick the best people first. And that's the reason why they're picking in the order they're picking. They're looking for the best footballers to be on their team. That's not the reason why God has picked any of us. He doesn't pick us for any good in us or any good that he foresees in us. He doesn't pick us because he thinks that he can make something of us. He chooses us simply in love. And we can't increase that electing love at all. It's his love. We can think of the redeeming love of Christ. We can't increase the redeeming love of Christ. Christ died for us whilst we were ungodly, when we were still in our sins. There was nothing to compel him to love us, to go to the cross. No reason to convince him. He did it because he loved. But then we think of the third form of love, not the electing love, not the redeeming love, but what we call his love of complacency, his love of delight. And in this case, it is fair enough to say that God delights in some more than in others. Of course, he ultimately delights in his Son most of all. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But so too God can delight in us, his people. As John 15, Jesus says there, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So there's a link in this third type of love, the love of the delight of God. There's a link between keeping God's commandments and his delight in us. So that's just to say, it's not legalistic to say that God takes a greater delight in those who obey his commandments. Why? Because it's not merit. What does our verse tell us? The reason why some people are keeping God's commandments so diligently, even to the sense we can say they're running, they're running in the course of God's commandments, is because God first has enlarged their heart. He has first poured in his grace. And once he does that, they run in obedience. And then God delights in their obedience. It's not legalistic to say that. It's not legalistic to say that for a Christian to obey God simply because he's commanded. Nor is it legalistic for a Christian to obey because of the threats contained in God's word, the warnings contained there. It's not the only reason they obey, but it's one reason, one of many reasons why we should obey God's word. And it's not legalistic to say so, no matter what many people say. You see, when you and I obey because God says it in black and white, or because he threatens a penalty for disobedience, some people would say, you're under a spirit of bondage, under law and not under grace. On the other side, neither is it legalistic for a Christian to keep God's commandments with the hope of a reward. How often are we told that? That seeking a reward is legalistic and you should not do it. But friends, so often God gives us encouragements to seeking rewards. It's wrong to think that we deserve the reward. He doesn't reward us because of our good works or on the basis of them. That's legalistic. But he rewards us according to our good works. At the end of the day, we remain simply unprofitable servants doing our duty. And the fact that he rewards us is a gift and all of grace. It's not legalistic to obey because of the threat, nor is it legalistic to obey because of the reward. These are all enticements, if you like. Not the only, not the main reason why we obey God, but they are enticements why we should obey him and continue to do so. Nor is it legalistic to say that good works are necessary for salvation. That one particularly would jar with many people. And yet, show me anyone who's got to heaven without good works. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh," that is, living in sin and unrighteousness, "you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In other words, if you're increasing in holiness through the mortification of sin, you will live. Or Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which you will not see the Lord." See, holiness is necessary if we're to see the Lord. Good works are the necessary way to eternal life. But friends, note very carefully, they are not the basis of eternal life. We don't get into heaven because of good works or because of the number of good works. Eternal life, we rest upon Christ alone for eternal life. But nevertheless, the moral law of God is necessary. We're to be becoming conformed more and more to it, because Jesus is saving us not only from the penalty, but from the power and the presence of this sin. And so it is, as I mentioned earlier, all those whom God saves, he prepares good works for them to do. God has mapped out for each one of us the good works that he has prepared for us, and he expects us to do those good works. And friends, the encouragement of our verse is that he will enlarge our hearts so that we can do those good works. He will give all the necessary grace in order that we do what he has planned for us. Friends, I've tried to set before you some statements that in the wider church would be quite controversial. For many, these would be uncomfortable things to say. And yet I've purposely chosen these, not to try to be controversial, but to show how far antinomianism has crept into the church. The fact that these things have become controversial in the Reformed Church shows that we're responding more to the spirit of antinomianism rather than on our confession of faith that we have. All that I have said, it comes basically directly from the confession of faith on the chapter of the law of God. That is orthodox and sound theology. And yet, for many today, it would be considered legalism. And how often, friends, and I'm sure in your experience, the same as mine, how often do you have legalism just thrown at you? Oh, you're just a legalist. That's the reason why you're being so diligent and strict. And so we have sincere, godly Christians lumped together with the Pharisees in one category. What a travesty. Those who are godly, who have been saved by grace and are seeking to walk with the Lord because they love him, they love Christ, and therefore keep his commandments, and they're lumped together with the most wicked and wretched, those who are Pharisees and hypocrites. What are we told at times? We're told that our language is legalistic. If I said to you, you should read your Bible, as I said to you last week, or you should keep the Sabbath day holy, many professing Christians would say, oh no, modify your language. It's not that you have to keep the Sabbath day holy. It's that you get to keep the Sabbath day holy. It's not that you have to read your Bible, that you must do it. It's that you get to read it, and what a privilege it is to read the Bible. Well, friends, why does it have to be an either-or? Surely it's a both-and. Surely we're privileged people that we get to keep the Sabbath holy, but we also believe that we must keep it holy because God has commanded. You see, it's a false dichotomy to say you have to say one or the other. We can say both, because God's law gives us many reasons why we should keep it, and the gospel gives us a great reason too. But also, it's becoming increasingly popular in the church today, particularly amongst young people. I think this is desperately sad. People my age and so on, who are calling out and denouncing the Reformed church they grew up in, and saying that in that Reformed church they suffered spiritual abuse. Now, of course, there is abuse in the church. You look at Roman Catholicism, and there's all sorts of paedophilia and abuse that has come to light. But what these people do is they accuse godly men, leaders, ministers and elders of spiritual abuse. And what is it that those godly men have done? They simply held up God's law and showed how we should live our lives for God's glory. They held up the third use of the law. If you're professing to be a Christian, this is how you're to live. This is the way that pleases God, and grace will help you do it. And that is termed today spiritual abuse. It's become quite fashionable, hasn't it, to throw around the term abuse. Many people, sadly, have been abused, and we shouldn't belittle them. Undoubtedly, we should feel great sympathy and pity for them. But I think at times there is an attempt that everyone wants to be a victim so they can draw attention to themselves and justify the course of life they've chosen. No, friends, the law is not contrary to the gospel. And holding it up as a rule of life for the Christian is not spiritual abuse. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that all the uses of the law, the three uses, including this one, that it's a rule of life to the Christian, that these uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God required, revealed in the law, requires to be done. Isn't that your experience, friends? That the gospel and the law, they come together, don't they? The law tells you to obey. The law threatens you if you don't obey. And it promises reward if you do obey. And the gospel comes and entices you. It shows you the love of God. And you want to obey. And so these two go together, the law and the gospel, so that freely and cheerfully we obey from the heart. Isn't that why Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments with the idea of love? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and so on. And love your neighbor as yourself. Over the next several weeks, God willing, we'll look more at this moral law in the Ten Commandments, because that's what the Catechism does. It shows us that these Ten Commandments still apply. Now, if I were preaching to a congregation where I would expect many non-Christians to be there, I would focus on the first use of the law, to show sin, to use the law to bring conviction and to drive to Christ. If I were standing before the government, I would use the second use of the law. I would encourage the government to see how the law would restrain much evil and how it would be a blessing if they implemented it. But I'm preaching over these coming weeks to professing Christians, and so primarily I will focus on the third use of the law, that these Ten Commandments are a rule for our lives. They direct us how servants of God, how those who love God, how those who have been saved by Christ are to live for His glory, how they can please Him, and what He requires of us. And friends, join me in praying that that the Lord would enlarge our hearts so that when we hear these commandments, we would delight in running in the way of obedience.
Amen.
Let's stand and pray. O ever-blessed Lord and God, how we delight in your holy and just character. As we think of the law, we contemplate that it's an expression of your nature. Oh, how holy you are, that the angels veil their faces, because we confess that we have not kept your law faithfully. How many transgressions could be charged against us? And even when we consider our hearts, we see the twistedness and the depravity of our iniquity, even that indwelling sin which remains in us. O Lord, how much holier you are, infinite in your holiness. But Lord, we give you thanks that you have revealed your law so that we know what does please you, that we know what you do require of man. But Lord, we thank you that you give grace in order for your people to keep your commandments. We desire to be holy because we know that your will for our lives is our sanctification. We desire to be cleansed from all unlawful deeds and to be zealous for good works. And so we pray that you would encourage us over these weeks to know more of your law and to apply it in our lives, and that we would be an example to this world around us, which is so filled with lawlessness and sin. O gracious God, have mercy. And we do pray that week by week, as the gospel is preached, that the law also would drive people to Christ, that the law would show truly what people are like and their desperate need of a Saviour. So, Lord, hear our prayers, for we ask all in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We'll conclude with singing from this portion, the fourth part of Psalm 119. I won't speak much more, but just to say verse 32, I'll run thy precepts way when thou my heart enlarged hast. Psalm 119, verse 25 to 32. Let's stand to sing.
My soul to last is within me.
Word, not one.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.